John testifies again about Jesus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from the heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them."
I wonder, are you a humble person, or do you consider yourself to be a humble person? Robin in Gilbert and Sullivan's opera Rudigoer says to his foster brother Richard, "You have no idea what a poor opinion I have of myself and how little I deserve it." That must be the worst case of feigned humility that we've ever heard. We often make self-effacing remarks with the intention of actually achieving the exact opposite. We use mock humility to enhance our reputation or to improve our image. Uriah Heep in Charles Dickens' David Copperfield often referred to his humbleness. Humility, of course, becomes the Christian because we have a lot to be humble about. We are recipients of God's grace and mercy. Otherwise, we would still be on our way to a lost eternity. But how often as Christians do we feel ourselves to be morally superior to the non-Christian? It is said that John Bradford, a 16th century English evangelical preacher and eventually martyr, said as he watched criminals go towards the gallows, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." We should keep that phrase in mind the next time we feel like condemning others. Humility is the opposite of pride. A proud person has a sense of entitlement, a need to be recognized, and such a sense of self-importance. They feel that they need to be consulted about everything and anything. We see a great picture of a very humble attitude in John the Baptist in these verses that we've read from John chapter 3. This was a man, John the Baptist, who had enjoyed a very public ministry. They came from the towns and the villages round about to hear him preach and to be baptized. John the Baptist had achieved a high degree of popularity as the result of his preaching. But now that Jesus has arrived on the scene, many people were going to him and being baptized by Jesus' disciples. We're told in John chapter 4 that Jesus did not carry out any baptisms. And I think there's a great wisdom in this, because can you imagine the kind of spiritual elite that might develop with those who could claim that they themselves have been baptized by Jesus? It was John's disciples who raised the issue of crowds leaving John and starting to follow Jesus Christ. You see, when you're used to being the center of activity, when you are the one who is no longer consulted for your view, it's hard to cope with when things are not just the way they used to be. It's hard to cope with the change of being on the outside of what is happening. And John the Baptist's disciples were upset with Jesus' disciples baptizing people. The loyal disciples of John the Baptist were jealous for John, and they felt threatened themselves. The sense of loyalty to John, their master, is seen in the title that they used to address him. They call him Rabbi. What started this upset? What got it going? It was a question that was put to John's disciples. Now, it doesn't take a lot for a third party to intervene to stir up a bit of rivalry and controversy. In verse 25, we're told that an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. We don't know the person's name. We're told that it was a Jew that raised the issue. Was this person only looking to agitate and to create an argument? Just say enough, which sounded like a purely innocent question. I'm interested in some of the issues surrounding ceremonial washing. Could we have a discussion? But then he put in the controversial bit, the bit that he probably really wanted to get to in the first place. To stand back to watch and to enjoy the agitation, if he could only get it started. Just after the debate, John the Baptist disciples, look at the issue that they raised with John. That is what was happening with John the Baptist and his disciples. Verse 22 tells us that Jesus was spending time with his disciples. That's what's happening to them. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. How precious that time spent with Jesus must have been for the disciples. As John's disciples were involved in controversy and jealousy, Jesus' disciples were spending time listening to Jesus preaching and teaching. This is a fulfillment of what it had said in the prologue to John's Gospel in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus made his dwelling among his disciples. He had gathered them together, and there he was in the midst, providing spiritual nourishment for his disciples, helping them to understand the kingdom of God, helping them to know the spiritual blessings that would come through him. The disciples were concerned, John's disciples were concerned about which baptism was best. But for the gospel, there was only ever one baptism, and that was baptism from above, involving the Holy Spirit and performed by the true baptizer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, there was no baptism that made any sense. John's disciples and Jesus' disciples might be baptizing with water, but all baptism was founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is authorizing every baptism. Now, I know that I have repeatedly identified Jesus' cousin here as John the Baptist. In John's Gospel, he's never referred to as John the Baptist. Because in John the Evangelist's mind and emphasis, It is Jesus who is the true baptizer, Jesus the Baptist. It was to this that John's baptism pointed. John the Baptist only had a ministry because Jesus was, because Jesus is, and Jesus will be. But to John's disciples, Jesus was the problem. Jesus' disciples, they were the problem. But what is different now is that Jesus has come. And everyone, John the Baptist and his disciples, need to come to terms that Jesus' presence is necessary. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, and others must decrease. The issue that the disciples raised with John is the issue of Jesus' disciples baptizing. That would suggest that that was close to the nature of what this unknown Jew had eventually got round to with his disciples. But this Jew was a very dishonest man. He raised what seemed as an entirely innocent question, inquiring on a point of theology on ceremonial washing. He deceitfully pretends that he is interested in ceremonial washing as a topic, but he really wants to steer the conversation in the direction of stirring up and agitating the disciples. His question was clearly a foil because he had no interest whatsoever in any of the finer points of theology. I can see the disciples innocently and sincerely beginning to address the issue, not suspecting that the questioner really wants to ambush the disciples. His real issue that he wanted to get across was to get controversy going between John and his disciples and Jesus and his disciples. Well, he succeeded. John's disciples were disgruntled. They were disgruntled because Jesus was now taking center stage. And of course, they exaggerate the problem. The description of what is happening, they say, is that everyone is going to him. But clearly, everyone wasn't going to Jesus because both John and Jesus were carrying on their ministry at the same time. John the Baptist had sacrificed a lot for his ministry. But now Jesus was getting a better following. And after all, it was John who promoted Jesus by pointing out that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But now Jesus was on John's patch, preaching, and his disciples were baptizing. John would have to do something to regain the initiative, thought the disciples. John answers his competitive disciples to help them understand that both he and Jesus shared the same goal. You see, John's disciples didn't go away. In Acts chapter 19, we find that there was a group of John the Baptist disciples still meeting together. History also tells us that John the Baptist's disciples still met together even for a number of generations after John's death. John the Baptist had achieved this great popularity as a result of his preaching. If John's disciples had really understood John's ministry, then they would have understood that Jesus had to be at the center. Can you imagine John's disappointment? Week after week, he preached and preached and preached about the Messiah who was to come, about the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And the Messiah arrives on the scene. And out of petty jealousy, the disciples complain. John's reply exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, ministry never belongs to anyone. God may raise up a person for a time, and God may bring that time of ministry to an end, but the ministry always belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the kingdom of God, there are no private ministries. We should not be in ministry to build a name for ourselves. John the Baptist provides an example which really every Christian should follow. In verse 27, John the Baptist acknowledges that all ministry, and indeed everything we have, comes from God. To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven." There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John had been given a ministry to open up the way, to open up the door, if you like, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that Christ has come, there's no need for John's ministry. John acknowledges that God is sovereign. That is not such an easy thing to accept, because we all want to be sovereign over our own lives. Think of the things that you say that protect your own reputation, that explains and explains and explains why you did what you did. We like to protect that area of sovereignty over our own lives, to rule it ourselves. But John here sees and acknowledges that God is sovereign. As he has given me a ministry, so he can take that ministry away. As he has given me a time, now he's bringing that time to an end. You can see the attempt to assert self-sovereignty manifest very clearly in John's disciples. They had been enjoying the success of John's ministry, and they were upset that interest in John was beginning to wane. God had given John his ministry, and that was to function for a time. That ministry to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the success of John's ministry is evident in the fact that people are now coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. John's time is coming to an end. Soon John will be off the scene in prison, and his life will come to a violent end. John shows his disciples that there is another perspective that they should have as they think about this problem of Jesus' disciples. The perspective which is essential is, what is God in heaven doing right now? John identified himself as a mere man. Now, I'm normally in agreement with the way the 2011 version of the NIV seeks to be gender inclusive. But here in verse 27, I think they've got it wrong by saying person. The man in chapter 3, verse 27, is specifically John the Baptist, and the idea of 3:27 matches with the description of John in verses 1 to 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this man, he is a mere man, given a ministry which now, its time has come. The time was now for Jesus to be exalted. John was self-aware of who he was and what God had given him to do. He said to his disciples, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. I have come first. I have come ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he has come." In order to explain his position and purpose from a heavenly perspective, John reiterates what he had previously declared, that he is not the Christ. In John 1 verse 20, he said, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah. I am not the Savior. I am not the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist's ministry has never been about himself. His message has always been about another, the Lord Jesus Christ. In these statements, John rebukes his disciples. He demotes himself, and he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. John's disciples had not fully grasped their master's true purpose in ministry. As John the Baptist had embraced Christ, so John's disciples, they must now embrace and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. John's ministry was Christ-centered. He said the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. He says, that joy is mine and it is now complete. My joy is complete because Jesus has come. This is what I have been preaching towards. This is what I have been telling the people about. This is the reason why I came baptizing. Christ is the bridegroom. I am the friend of the bridegroom. You don't need to set my ministry at odds with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my friend. I am his friend. But he is the bridegroom. He is the central one. He is the important one. John was so full of joy that Christ had come. It gives us joy when we see Christ exalted. It gives us joy when we see that the purpose that a person has is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. John was not the main person. He was not the bridegroom. And John's function was to serve the bridegroom. The disciples perhaps wanted to set John at odds with Jesus, but they had misunderstood. John is a friend of Jesus. Whatever we do in our Christian lives, Christ should be at the center. John's disciples could have stirred up some mischief, but John was so Christ-centered that what they were worrying about didn't worry him at all. Is that the way we live our lives, focused on Christ, concerned about promoting Christ and not so concerned about the critical judgments of others? John said in verse 30, he must become greater. I must become less. That's hard to practice. That's hard to follow. But that's the way that it ought to be. He must become greater. I must become less. If that means me losing face, if that means me suffering loss, so be it. He must become greater. I must become less. No matter who we are or what we are doing in ministry, that ministry will one day be eclipsed by others. We will have to take a lesser role, and we need to know how to react. We follow the example of John the Baptist. But regrettably, there is competition among Christians. And even more regrettably, there are plenty of Christians who will sense that competition and they will do their best to stir things up. Let's turn to Philippi, to Philippians, and see. When Paul was in prison, there were some in Philippi who wanted to make life more difficult for Paul. He said in Philippians 1:15-17, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Gospel preachers, preaching in such a way so that they can agitate, that they can make things more difficult for Paul who is in prison. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? What have we that we did not receive from heaven? What gift have we got that was not given to us by God? How then can we boast? John testifies about Jesus in verse 31 now. It is difficult in John's gospel, especially these earlier chapters, to know when it's Jesus that is doing the speaking, or whether it's John the Evangelist. And here, is it John the Baptist or John the Evangelist? It's difficult to decide. But verse 31 says, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. So just as Nicodemus must be born from above, so now John the Baptist becomes a witness to testify that Jesus is the one from above. Jesus descended from heaven, bringing heavenly gifts of the Holy Spirit and the rebirth. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he is from the earth. But Jesus is from above, and therefore is above all. You see, John's not in the same league as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets, they're not in the same league as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is above all. He is exalted. But when the heavenly message was delivered, the world was still in darkness, and it will not receive the testimony that the Son of God has brought. Truth descends from heaven. This is important. Truth is not discovered through human effort or discovered through some form of meditation. We receive truth because God reveals truth to us. And we must look to God to see what God has said. And God has spoken a final word in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that final word we have contained within the 66 books of the Bible. And to the Bible we must go to find truth. Now, I have loads of books. I couldn't even begin to estimate the number that are there. I've never counted them, but there are many books. But each single book does not compare with the Bible. No matter how much wisdom, no matter how much ability those writers have, they cannot compare with the word that God has given from heaven. And there, by that word, by the Bible, every other issue must be tested by what God's word says. Don't depend upon dreams. Don't depend upon visions. Don't be looking up your stars or your star signs to see what life has in store for you. Even Christians who say they have a message from the Lord for you, that always makes me suspicious, because I often wonder, well, why did the Lord not tell me? We need to test all of these things by the Word of God. Dreams, visions, prophecies, whatever people claim to have, God has said that he has spoken his final word in the Lord Jesus Christ. In days past, he spoke in many different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us through his Son. And the Holy Spirit has inspired his apostles. And we have the completed canon of the New Testament. And to that we must go. Now, we are fond in this church, and rightly so, of teaching of the catechism. Gerald is chiefly the one that's involved in doing that, and he has the full backing of the elders for doing that. Not just the backing, but we give great encouragement, because it's such a good thing to get truth into the hearts and minds of our congregation. But even our confessions and our catechisms, they are standards that are subordinate to the Word of God. Only to the Word of God. Only the Word of God has that authority, and we must come to it, because this is the message that has come from above. It has come from heaven, and the one who comes from heaven is above all. It becomes a somber thing to reject the message from heaven. In verse 36 it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him," on them. Now you see that John's disciples were trying to make John the central player. Whoever believes in John the Baptist has eternal life. That's not what it says. But whoever rejects John the Baptist will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. That's not what it says. But that's the kind of thing that John's disciples would like to have said. But John is in touch with what God is doing. And he says, "I must decrease and he must increase. Christ is above all." And Christ becomes that pivotal person. Depending on your view of Christ, where you will spend eternity. Believing in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Christ is central to that. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Again, Christ there is central in our judgment. He will be central in the life of each person. Wherever you're from, whatever your religion, whatever your background, whatever your intellect, whatever your understanding, it all hinges upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who reject the Son will not see life. God's wrath remains on them. The world of darkness and unbelief stands under the judgment of God. And those who refuse the light, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, remain in darkness and thus continue under divine judgment. Jesus steps down into the darkness itself in order to redeem those who were held captive to the darkness. Humanity is broken beyond all repair. A religious fix will not suffice because we're so broken. God's work in the world is not a question of fixing a broken part in us, but rather what he is doing is he is rebuilding the whole by giving new birth, by making us a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. True spirituality is not it's not discovering some latent capacity within our human soul and then fanning that into flame. We have to learn to see that we are spiritually dead and we need to be born from above. Can you end the live stream?